to that sweet hour of prayer. And how wonderful it is to be in the presence of the Lord. There's a line in I come to the garden alone or in the garden that's I have heard people talk about, and you know, that says it's controversial. And the line says, "He walks with me and talks with me and tells me I'm his own. And the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known." Well, I've had a Presbyterian preacher who one time told me, he said, "Well, that's just not true. Many people know that." And was kind of downing the song a little bit. And so I don't know why, but I felt the need to defend it somewhat. And I said, well, I think what he's saying there is that no one but a Christian could know such a thing. No one but one of us who walks with him and talks with him. And one of us who he tells that we are his. And so this song, Sweet Hour of Prayer, what a wonderful feeling. Now, you know, I will confess to you that often there's times when I rush into the presence of God and I, as it were, say my prayers. But there's a difference between saying your prayers and praying. I think I would much rather people say their prayers than to ignore prayer. But it has to come to greater depth than just simply saying your prayers. It has to be communion. And if those times when you actually do enter into communion with God, how sweet. For the hymn writer says, how sweet and awful, meaning filled with awe, is the place where Christ is within the doors, where everlasting love displays the choices of her stores. So it is a sweet hour of prayer. And of course, the word hour there means time. Not 60 minutes per se, but time when we are before the Lord. When the Gideon speaker was here last week, he gave me this book called The Book of Life. And it's a witnessing tool that you can use with people. It actually has, not only does it have the scripture, but it has some kind of written notes in it that someone who was reading through these things, you know, made comments or asked questions. And so these are available from the Gideons, and they're for not only students, but also for adults. And so might be something you would be interested in. We were so busy last week, I didn't really get an opportunity to. He just handed it to me right there toward the beginning of the service, and kind of flipped through it. But anyway, I've looked at it, and so it looks like it would be something useful if you would like. It is given as a gift, you know, a gift for you. So if you had someone that you would like, you know, you could actually write them a note in there. But anyway, I thought I would let you know there's over 5 million of these in print. So it has been useful. I think the quotations are from, if I'm not mistaken, the quotations are from the Holman Christian Standard Bible, which is the Southern Baptist Bible. That's, you know, the Baptist Press has written or has a printing, and they own the rights to that Bible. But anyway, it might be something that you would be interested in, called The Book of Life. Acts chapter 5. But a certain man named Ananias. Now, his name means, I mentioned this morning, his name means one who is favored of God. So now, you see, we have these numbers of people. We have 3,000 at Pentecost and those that were added daily from Pentecost to the time Peter and John went to the temple in chapter 3. And then in that preaching, after the healing of the lame man, in that preaching, because they were stunned by this miracle, this man who'd been there, you know, who's over 40 years old, who'd been there for many, 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 many days there. He was, you know, just like someone that you would see regularly or some monument or something that you would see every time you passed a certain place. He was there. He was always there. He was a fixture there. And they knew, and many of them probably had given him money and maybe even pitied him. And Peter, through the power of the Spirit, healed him. I don't have silver and gold, but what I do have, I will give thee. And so the Lord healed him through the apostle. And then, of course, everyone was stunned by that. And the crowd came. Peter and the other disciples or apostles preached to them. And 5,000 believed. So there, and these were just men. 5,000 men. So 3,000 and 5,000 is 8,000. Added daily such as should believe, had wives and children. You could be talking about as many as 20,000 people. I don't know the logistics of all of that. The Bible doesn't really give us a lot of those details. But there were so many people, and they were not willing to leave. They were in one accord, and they abode there. Being there, verse 32 of chapter 4 says, "And the multitude of them that believed were one heart and one soul, and neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own." And so they had these things in common. So the underlying understanding, or the social facts, as sociologists would say, under this would be that they were there together. So thousands of people, the apostles witness of the resurrection, and great grace was upon them all. And there were none of them that needed anything. There was no lack. No one lacked anything. Because they were moved to sell possessions and to bring the money and lay it at the apostles' feet. And they distributed this. And then in particular, there was one man named Joseph, who we know as Barnabas, which being interpreted as the son of comfort or consolation. They probably gave him that name because he was probably so wealthy, and had so much land in Cyprus, which would have been, even in that day, as in this day, waterfront land was very, very valuable, probably more valuable to them than to us because of the transportation and how products got from one place to another. And so he owned, we would think, a lot of land there in Cyprus, valuable land. But he was so captured by the gospel, so moved by God's grace, that he was willing to sell it all, and having land, sold it, and he brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, you must have to have great trust in people to do such things as this. And that's what they did. That was in the first chapter of the book of Acts, while they were in Jerusalem. And what is not stated, but what we know to be true, is that the Lord moved them to do this. And so, all of them, as the scripture says, began to do this. But a certain man named Ananias, which means favored of God. Now, probably Ananias had a lot of holdings. He probably had possessions that were multiple in value. And here, not only was there a certain man named Ananias, but his wife, Sapphira, which means a beautiful gem or a precious stone. And actually, one of the stones, one of the gems and stones, is called a sapphire, and probably named after that, which is a beautiful name. And so they sold a possession and kept back part of the prize, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, we could probably conjecture that it was a lot of money. And so, even the part they gave could have been substantial. And maybe would have had to be substantial, because if it weren't substantial, then anybody would have known. Well, wait a minute, these people had lots of money. Surely they got more money for it than that. It may even have been that they were so blessed when they sold the land that they got so much more than anyone would have ever expected them to get. And that's why they could keep part of the price back. But immediately, Peter knew. Now, Peter had apostolic discernment. That is, that the Lord gave to these apostles, especially now here, Peter, the ability to know what no man should have known. In fact, Ananias and Sapphira should have gotten away with this, because any common, ordinary man would not have known this. Now, this apostolic discernment is very important for us to understand. In the book of Acts, these apostles were extraordinary men. In fact, when Paul is writing of his own apostleship, he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, that surely the signs of an apostle, speaking of himself, were wrought among you. Now, Paul had a love-hate relationship at the church at Corinth. Some of the people really loved him. Some of the people didn't like him at all. They say, well, this guy's really bold when he writes, but in his presence, you know, he's not much to look at. You know, this guy seems to be weak to me. How did he get so much authority and power? And you'll remember in the church at Corinth, they divided up over some are Cephas and some are of Apollos and some are of Paul. And so there was many in the church at Corinth that really did not like the Apostle Paul. And accused him of things. Some people in the church even accused him of being an evildoer. But he defends himself and he says, you know, these signs of an apostle. Now, signs of an apostle, if there were not just these apostles that could do these miracles, these signs and wonders, then that sentence would make no sense, right? So if Paul says the signs of an apostle, then obviously there must have been, and didn't even explain what they were, so they must have been so thoroughly known, so thoroughly understood by people, that when he just referenced that these apostles had certain signs that they're, that they could prove themselves apostles by these signs. So I think part of that, obviously, because Peter does what no man can do in this story, in this narrative. Immediately, he had omniscience. He knew what Ananias was doing. Or Ananias was doing. And he didn't even say to him, "What are you doing? Or is this all the money?" No, immediately. He says, Why hath Satan? Now he uses the word Satan. If you'll notice, in the King James Version at least, I don't know about other versions or other translations, but Satan's always capitalized, but the devil is not always capitalized. But here the word Satan, it comes out of Hebrew, ha-satan, which is, means the Satan. The word Satan means adversary, your adversary. So Satan is our adversary. The devil is your accuser. So the devil, that old dragon, the serpent, it has two weapons against you. First of all, he is your enemy. He is your adversary. He doesn't want you to succeed. This is not just an influence, but this is a person. The devil, that is Satan, is personal, and he has personally set himself against you. Not because you're you, but because you are the Lord. He's here tonight. Satan. Anytime the gospel is preached, he flies in immediately to steal it out of your heart. He'll give you a spirit of disinterest. He'll give you the spirit of stupor. He will entice your mind to run to other places, to think about other things. He's the birds that steal away the seed of the gospel that falls upon stony hearts. It's really a compliment to us that he is here. Luther had great battles with Satan. Some people believe that Luther was a little off. Some people believe he was mad and insane. But Luther contended with the devil. Many of his testimonies said that the devil would come to him. And when he was translating the Word of God out of the Greek and Hebrew and Latin into German at Augsburg Castle, when he went under the name of Sir George, Satan, as Luther said, came to him and mocked him and laughed at him. And he picked up the inkwell because he was dipping a quill and threw it. And there's still that stain of ink on that wall in that castle to this day. Satan would contend with him, argue with him. Now, Luther says that when when he wanted to argue, sometimes he wanted, and Luther was a great debater, as you would imagine, wanted to debate him. But often he did not. He was too busy to debate him. He didn't. He had no disposition or predisposition to debate him. So he would want him to leave, and he says the best way to have him leave is to mock him. Just to make fun of him. And to tell him that he's defeated. And though that he is here, he's only here because God let him be here, and he has been chained by Christ through this gospel. And he can't deceive the nations any longer. Or whatever. He would make fun of him. And again, Luther in one of his quotes says, that proud spirit, when you make fun of him, will leave, because that proud spirit cannot tolerate to be mocked. Satan came to Ananias. We're not ignorant of his devices. His device is the lie. It's the trick. It is the sleight of hand. It is subterfuge. Why has Satan filled your heart to lie? To lie. Or this could be translated to seem even more absurd. Why has Satan filled your heart to deceive the Holy Spirit? Now, there's one thing to lie to him. That's surely another thing, thinking that you can deceive him. And to keep back part of the price of the land. Peter knew it all. He knew what had happened to him. He knew what Ananias had done. He knew what had been laid at his feet. And he knew what should have been laid at his feet. Now let me tell you, this is the kind of person that you really don't want to be around. Unless you are totally honest. You want to be playing games with men like this. You don't want to be trifling with men like this. In fact, I don't think you want to get into any kind of contest with men like this. Peter goes on, and this is helpful to us. As the Lord has this in his word, while it remains, was it not your own? So there is, I mean, we see that there is a right to property. There's a right to ownership. And you have the exclusive right to possess what you possess. You are not demanded or commanded to give all that you possess to anyone or anything. Now, a tithe of what you, that is, of your increase, not so much of what you possess, but a tithe of your increase as your finances and as your money, and we understood that as liquid money, that's not in assets, but that is liquid, then that which you increase is indeed, a tithe of that is to the Lord's. That's not yours, that's his. And if you take it as yours, then you're stealing from God. You're not really lying to God per se, you're just stealing from God. Will a man rob God? Well, you bet he will. Well, wherein have we robbed God? In tithes and offerings. If you're spending 1 cent above 10% of what the Lord increases you with, you are stealing. And I don't care if you steal a penny or if you steal $1,000. You're stealing, and you're not stealing from the church, and you're not stealing from the preacher, and you're not stealing from men. You're stealing from God. But there are some things that remain yours. While it remained, was it not yours? And after it was sold, was it not in your power, your own power? In other words, to keep the money. Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, or literally, he fell down and gave up his soul, fell down and died. As soon as the words are out of Peter's mouth. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. And that was the reason for these things. It wasn't just purely punishment. It wasn't punitive only. But indeed, it was a demonstration of power. And what God will and won't tolerate. And the young men arose. So, I mean, I'm kind of tempted to say that it is the young men that need to do the work of the church and the older men needs to just watch it. But anyway, it's very clear that it says young men, healthy men, that is men who could do such a thing without probably any kind of exertion. But the young men, it also could mean that these young men were there and they saw even from their youth. Would you not want to see something like this in your youth as opposed to your older life? Would you not want to learn of the things of God and the power of God when you're young? I mean, I came and made a profession of faith before church when I was 8 years old and was baptized. I would be a little concerned about that, and you can imagine over the years when I sat under great Arminian preachers hammering us about, do you know the hour and the time? Brother Huey Moog, my beloved friend and father in the faith, he knew exactly the time, the place, and the prayer he prayed, and I don't. I mean, I remember the place. I don't remember what time of the year it was. I don't remember. I'm assuming it was sometime around 12 o'clock on one Sunday. And I want to think it was in May, but I don't know. But I do know this. I don't have to go and find my birth certificate to prove to myself I am alive. How do you know you're alive? Because you have life. But even at that early age, there are still times in my heart that I wish someone had told me more truth and given me more truth at a younger age. I wish somebody had handed me a children's catechism. I wish somebody had handed me a shorter catechism. And so by the time I went to seminary or by the time I went to college, I would have been thoroughly equipped to deal intellectually, mentally, philosophically, and spiritually with those questions that were difficult for me as these people, these intellectuals, or at least these pseudo-intellectuals, came at you because now, you see, they can discern things and religion and Christianity is the first thing to go. Because now there's in their sophomoric wisdom, they think they know something, when they really know nothing. Well, anyway, there were young men standing there and they saw this. You think they ever forgot that? And these young men arose, properly dealt with his body, and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. Now there are 20,000 or so people. She came in, and Peter knew who she was. Couldn't hide. Couldn't pretend. And Peter answered unto her, "Tell me, whether ye sold the land for so much." Now, we don't have in this narrative at all that Peter was ever informed by any human being how much this land was sold for. But he knew. And she said, "Yea, for so much." Then Peter said unto her, "How is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord?" Now, you'll notice he says to Ananias, "Why has Satan put this in your heart? You're trying to deceive the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit or to lie to him." But now he's saying to her, "You agreed together to tempt, to test." Very important to understand what he's saying to her. You have decided, you have agreed to test the Spirit of the Lord. "Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out." Then she fell down straightway at his feet, where she should have laid the money. And because she didn't lay the money, she now lay dead at his feet. Yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in, found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her respectfully. By her husband. And great fear came upon all the church. Everyone that believed, great fear grabbed them. And upon as many as even heard of these things. Now, I have, in my ministry and in my life as a Christian, I've heard of some horrible things done by people that call themselves Christian. People who are deacons and pastors, Sunday school teachers, and members of the church. I have watched and seen horrible things done. And how God exposed even some people that are of worldly renown people like Jimmy Swaggart in Baton Rouge. At one point, Jimmy Swaggart was bringing in $1 million a week to his ministry. And that was just the gifts. That was not sponsorships, records, books, and all of these things that they sold. My understanding was it was his wife who was over the money, and only family members could count the money. They never let anyone else into to know how much it was, or to go in there and maybe put something in their pocket or whatever. That was my understanding. The family did it all. And one day, Jimmy Swaggart, after he had condemned some other people and said, you know, of some of the TV preachers, the one who said if he didn't raise $1 million or so many dollars, $10 million or whatever, that the Lord was going to kill him, and he was praying at his university, and I think there was a tower there at the university, and he was praying at the university and in that tower. And so Swaggart said, yeah, and there's some bird over there in Oklahoma, Tulsa, Oklahoma, praying, you know, perched in some tower praying. And it was very, very, in fact, what he was saying about them was exactly right. You know, he was exactly right in his criticism of what they were doing, because it was foolishness in the name of the Lord that they were doing. And he called, I think he, it was Marvin Gorman that he exposed in his adultery. So Marvin Gorman began to follow Jimmy Swaggart and called him. I remembered saying to some people when they heard I was from Baton Rouge, you know, they would always, other preachers and church members and stuff, that I would go and, you know, to conferences or go preach a meeting at another church, would always bring up Jimmy Swaggart to me, I mean, before he fell, and would say to me things like, you know, well, what do you think? I said, well, I don't agree with him. I think he's preaching a false gospel. I think he's merchandising the souls of men. But I can tell you this. I believe he's a moral man, and I don't think he'll ever be caught in any kind of scandal. Well, there goes my discernment, right? But when I found out what happened to him, the first thing that gripped my heart was fear. Fear. If a man in his position, with his notoriety, bringing in $1 million a week to his ministry, would forsake all of that for some cheap pornographic thrill, how much did he give up? How easy would it be for someone like me who have almost nothing to give up, that is, in temporal material things? So my prayer was, oh Lord, keep me way away from the cliff. Don't let me even go near it to look over. Just keep me away, please, Lord. And then here's the prayer I prayed. And it shakes up some people. I've prayed this in front of people, and I've had many people to be shaken by such a thing. In fact, some people trying to even say, I'm not sure you should pray that prayer, but here is the prayer that I have prayed and that I continue to pray. Dear God, do not allow me to live 1 second past my ability to give you glory with my life. Kill me before I do something so horrific that would call into question every word I've ever preached, everyone I've ever helped, every child who's ever heard me. Oh, can you imagine the blood? Can you imagine this hour, the blood that is on my hands? If I were to do such a thing, it would have been better that I had never been born. And the hymn, O Sacred Head, yet wounded, make me thine forever. And if my fainting be, Lord, let me never outlive my love for thee. And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. Well, now I've read you the text. I went 32 minutes this morning through the whole chapter, and I have not yet given you the introduction or the points. But I think it's important for us to see what is happening here. Well, calculated sin. Let me just for a minute tell you that, first of all, it's based on a lie. You see that? Second of all, it's predicated upon pride. They were proud. That's what Satan does. In fact, they were so proud they believed they could deceive the Holy Spirit. And they were so proud that they did not want to be excluded from this religion. Though they had the company of religious people, they did not have true religion in their hearts. Again, they did not truly believe in God. They were still in the investigation of God. And they decided to test the Spirit. Again, there was no room for confession or repentance. You notice? Peter didn't say, you need to repent of this. No. He pointed out their sin and that their sin was against the Holy Spirit. And without any reprieve or any opportunity of repentance, they died in their sin. For the sin was calculated, you see. Paul said that I got forgiveness because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. But this was not ignorant nor in unbelief. This was calculation. And there is no sacrifice for presumptuous sinning. None. That's what Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10 is all about. There remaineth no more sacrifice. I'll have to point that out later to you. But these people would have been better off to have never come to the temple, to have never professed belief, to have never decided to join this group, because they were not what they were appearing. What they were feigning to be. They were not that. Why is it that these people want to hang around truly Christian people when they are not? Why do they want to be included in that number when they don't believe? Why do they want to be looked upon as being religious and as religious as Barnabas? When they basically are thieves and liars. And they are among us. And they have exposed themselves. And they're still running around as if they know what we know and believe what we believe and live what we live. Lying, deceiving, filled with religious pride and in great danger. And sometimes we even see and we know and we're wounded and sickened by the consequence. For they are unashamed and put it all over Facebook. They are walking the tightrope strung over the pit of hell. And playing religion. Let us fear.